Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord, and you listening online, good morning to you also. We are continuing our series. This is the second session on the believer's basics. Now, basics are not secondary, they are primary. Just try living without them. An example, this morning we'll be covering repentance. Repentance is a deal breaker. If you do not repent, you do not get saved. And so we'll be talking about that in a moment. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles, chapter 3. We will take verses 18 through 20. If you would stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God. Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Please be seated. Repentance is our subject this morning. The text is Acts 3, verse 19, which we did read along with verses 18 and 20. I will reread our text. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, let's put that verse in the negative, just to get out of it how critical it is to comply to the imperative laid out to us by God himself. Let's put it in the negative this way. Repent not, convert not, that your sins may remain, that times of refreshing never come from God. That's pretty scary. It's supposed to be. Because judgment is scary. Either your sins will be blotted out or you will be blotted out. That's the message from the scripture. If the message was just, you know, you're in sin and that's it, your name is blotted out forever, that would be awful. But that is not the message. The good news to the message is that there is a way back to God. And not only do we who love the Lord and walk with him, not only are we delighted with this, but we must be mindful of the basics so that we can apply them and not only enjoy them. And I hope that is one of the things this series will do for us all, stir us all up to keep the main things all the time. Either your sins, again, will be blotted out, or you will be blotted out, but you cannot remain as you were born. You must be born again, spiritually. In the book of Kings, Elijah the prophet was sent by God. He just shows up, and he pronounces a judgment because of the iniquity and the evil that was running wild in the northern kingdom, because King Ahab and his wicked imported Sidonian princess wife Jezebel had brought so much grief and evil and idolatry and separation from God. And with that always comes misery and suffering as you move down towards the bottom of the pyramid, because they sat at the top. And so Elijah pronounced a judgment. 3.5 years, it won't rain. And it did not. Then, after 3.5 years, he shows up again, this time on Mount Carmel. And there he says to the Jews, to rebuild the altar to the Lord, which they did. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So the false prophets, they had to call on their God to bring down fire from heaven to kindle their altar. And Elisha was supposed to do the same. And the altar that was kindled was the one who served the true God, and the other one was fake. And fire came down, kindled the altar. And then the rains came. Worship was restored. Then came the times of refreshing. And so Elijah says to the people, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord God is your God, serve him. If not, then go do whatever you're doing. And of course, there were many converts that day. The false prophets were slaughtered, and the rains came. And so Peter says here in his sermon, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. There is a connection between repenting and God blessing the one who repents. Now, first session, we talked about God the Son. Jesus is God. We understand that. The Bible teaches that. And I'll open that up a little bit more about the Trinity and how these three can be one and yet distinct. And the reason why, of course, we started with Jesus Christ, he is the foundation to everything. No man comes to the Father except through him. The idea of God, of a superior being, is not enough for man. It's not enough to acknowledge that there is a God. The devil can do that. The demons do that, and they tremble. There has to be more. It's not enough by itself to just say, I believe in God. Oh, yeah, what is he like? What is his name? What does he think about me and you? Can he be seen? Can I be his friend? What irritates him? What brings his judgment? I have to know these things. Well, Jesus answers these things for us. At one point, one of his disciples, Philip, said, "We just show us the Father, and that will be enough." In John's Gospel, John knew that this was a critical moment, and he preserves it for us. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? End quote. That is equal to saying, I am equal with God. Imagine if I said that to you. If you've seen me, you've seen God. It would be ridiculous and sinful and all that is wrong. God sent himself in his Son to answer these critical questions. What's God like? What is he like? What does he like? Can I be friends with him? What is the answer to evil and suffering and sorrow in this life? What is the answer? And he gives us these answers, and he involves us in the answers. And so, we find that we are unworthy because we are sinners to be friends with God. Yet God is worthy because he is sinless and perfect, and makes a way for us to be friends in spite of ourselves. He overcomes. So knowing who Jesus is and accepting it leads to repentance. Repentance is getting your act together according to God, with God. You say that's simplifying it. No, it is not. Well, maybe it is, a little bit. But not simplifying in the sense of taking anything away from it. Just putting it in plain speak language. Repentance through faith is the outcome of realizing who I am in God's presence, which is inescapable. There's no way to get away from the presence of God. He is everywhere at the same time. He is conscious of it. He is mindful. He is involved. There's no escaping God. But this repentance begins the process of friendship with him. It opens the door. Salvation is instantaneous. Just like that it happens. Through faith and not without it. Because of the truth. And it brings a bundle of goodies into the soul. One of them is love. Agape love. Spiritual love. Highest love. When Jesus said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. They said, well, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we cast out demons? Did we not do wonders? But they never said we loved you. They left that critical part out. It was all about doing something except loving him. Paul says, if they do not love the Lord Jesus, let them be anathema, accursed. There's big business to love Jesus Christ. We were just singing about adoring Him, beautiful one that I adore. That separates the unbeliever from the believer, and it becomes a product of repentance. Without that repentance, all deals are off. Judgment looms. Looking at the prominence given by the Scriptures to the teaching of repentance in the Scripture cannot be overestimated. And so we cannot pass this by. When we share our faith as witnesses of Christ, we must tell them hell awaits the impenitent, the one who refuses to say, "Lord, You are Lord. You are worthy of my worship. I am a sinner. I don't deserve to be saved, but I come to receive it because You offer it through Jesus Christ and Him alone." Jesus says this about impenitence. He says, "I tell you," Luke chapter 13, "unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, you might be sitting there saying, "This is kind of a hot message. This is making me feel uncomfortable." But not, well, why should it if you've repented? We'll hopefully get to some of that and end on a higher note if you're being a little uncomfortable. But if you are a professed believer, you have nothing to be uncomfortable about concerning these things. But why should God bless those who disrespect Him, who reject Him? John, in the writing of the revelation of Jesus Christ, was told what's going to happen during the great tribulation period with many who put suffering above everything else to the point where they turn on God. Revelation 16:11, "They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds." It did not end well for them. It will not. That is a future, well, it happens now for sure. But that particular moment is still prophecy future. It's not yet happened. So let's talk more about defining this repentance and illustrating it from Scripture, because I think it's a big benefit to see it this way. There is repentance to conversion, and there is repentance over sin after conversion. This morning, our primary focus is repentance unto salvation. But we'll have a little bit of repentance towards the end of the message concerning those who are already walking with the Lord when it is time for us. When do those moments arise when we have to repent? It's not repentance unto salvation. It's repentance unto reconciliation and correction. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 4, "And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." So you see, there is still repentance necessary as a believer if you are the one that is wrong. But this word repent is really a New Testament word. Yes, it shows up in the Old Testament in the Hebrew, but in the New Testament in the Greek, it is emphasized. And for good reasons. We have this fuller view of the Son of God, of the Messiah, the coming one, the Holy One, the Just One. It was practiced for sure in the Old Testament. The entire priestly system and its tabernacle had as its base, repentance. Repentance is what the temple was all about. That you could come to God and say, "I'm wrong and You are right, and I want this resolved. I want to be right with You." When a Jewish person in the wilderness looked towards the tabernacle of Moses and saw the Shekinah and the smoke coming up from the sacrifices, that Jew knew that he could go to God, that God was approachable, not as freely as we can approach Him, but approachable nonetheless. Not as freely as we can to some degree, because the Jew could always talk to God just like you and I can also. And so the entire priestly system was repentance-based, burnt offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, because again, repentance opens the door of possibility. The possibility of friendship, the possibility that judgment can be averted, avoided, that it will pass over me. Now, in the Greek, the word that shows up in our New Testament means to think differently, to reconsider, to morally feel compunction, an uneasy feeling that is prompted by guilt, that you are wrong before God. It corrects the attitude, the opinions, and the behavior by lining up with God's attitude, God's opinion, and God's behavior. Repentance does not mean a man quits sinning. It means that that individual is willing to stop sinning if they could just have the power. Paul talks about this in Romans 6, 7, and 8. He goes into detail on these things. To repent is to get to work under the authority of God morally against sin and on behalf of others. It is a radical change of moral purpose that wasn't there before. Before one repents, these things just weren't there until the heart surrenders and is filled with the Spirit. These ingredients make up repentance, regret, love, truth, awakening. The lights turn on. You can see now. It's more than just being sorry. So what repentance is not is mere regret. As in, regret is in repentance, but it's more than that. Regret is a change of feelings, as with Judas Iscariot. A change of feelings that come from recognizing maybe you made a poor choice, a bad decision, that you could have done better, but you didn't do it, and you regret whatever it may be. Matthew 27, verse 3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. I missed the mark. You did. But you did not stay around to love on the Lord. You did not stay around, Judas, to let the Lord get his hands on you. You did not confess that he is the Son of God. He fell short, willfully so. He did not go far enough with God. He did not repent according to the Scripture. He regretted his behavior. He felt that he missed the mark, and he did. But that was not enough. Regret is not repentance. Regret can pass or it can fade, and the soul remain unchanged, as it did with Judas Iscariot, but not repentance. Repentance brings change, because there has been a change. There has been a rebirth. There has been a personal awakening. Regret is the child of realization without love, without rebirth. Repentance is the child of realization with love for God, recognition of who God is, acknowledgement, surrender, all the things that we cherish as believers. In an instant, in a flash, we see enough of the glory of God to understand that this is what it is all about. Unlike the prodigal son who came to his senses, in contrast to Judas. Judas, unlike the prodigal son came to his senses, and there was love present in his awakening. One of the greatest illustrations in all the Scripture is that of the life of the prodigal son. His journey to repentance that went beyond regret, beyond emotions, beyond impulse. We read about it in Luke chapter 15. But when he came to himself, he said, this is the prodigal son that is being discussed, Luke 15, now verse 18 in Luke 15, I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He said to himself, and he said to his father, I have sinned. Luke 15:21, Father, I have sinned. In verse 17, we find his intention. Well, verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And then verse 21 of Luke 15, Father, he tells him straight out to his face, I have sinned against heaven. That's repentance. And that's why Jesus is telling this parable. In the Old Testament, the classic example of repentance is found in David. King David, a profound expression of grief at offending God. God stays primary in his confession. Psalm 51, this is after he had committed that horrible act of having a woman's husband killed so he could have the woman that he already had. Terrible story. And he is forgiven and he cries out, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he makes this critical statement. He says in verse 10 of Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. The one who rejects Christ is not comfortable with any of this. God says this to the sinner. Isaiah chapter 1. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God says the door is open. Repent. Change. Turn around. Remember, we define repentance as a change of moral purpose, a change of view, a change of behavior, a change of attitude. True repentance can be characterized by these three elements. They do not all have to be present at the same time, but they all belong to repentance. The intellect first, the brain, the thinking. You do not have to be a scholar, a theologian, a genius. You don't even have to be a B student. In the intellect, the mind changes. When we are awakened to our sin and the presence of God, how we think, we change our mind about sin to the point of turning against it. In other words, the sin will still show up, the temptations and all, but we hate it. It is our enemy and we know it. Even though the flesh delights in indulgence of the flesh and sin, the spiritual man hates every bit of it. Because we see God. We see sin for what it is and how destructive it is. We understand clearly. We come to Christ and every thought thereafter is now filtered through him. What does he think about it? That is agape love, because we love him. Now, you can have a relationship like Solomon had with God that is based more on fear than love, or you can have one like David that was based on love. David just loved on the Lord. That's why he wrote so many psalms. The intellectual there is, and then there is the emotional side of repentance. Change of heart, a heartfelt change of heart. You feel it. You don't just think it, you feel it. The outcome of thinking and feeling together will lead to action. But concerning this feeling, Psalm 38, for I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. This is repentance. This is turning to God from sin. Paul the Apostle, when he was out persecuting Christians and God intercepted him from persecuting even more Christians, the Bible is careful to tell us that Paul was just on a rampage against Christianity. And God meets him on the road to Damascus. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul's response was to call him Lord. The submission is voiced in that word. But then it says this about Paul's experience. "So he trembled." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Trembling and astonished. It was an emotional reaction to the presence of Jesus Christ and the recognition that he was wrong, that he was violating Christ Jesus himself. Jesus said, "You're persecuting me." But Christ had died, was risen, ascended into heaven. What does he mean by "you're persecuting me"? When you touch my body, you're persecuting me. When you touch my people, my church, you're persecuting me. And then the Lord said, "Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So he was trembling and he was astonished, and he asked, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said, "Get up and wait, and I'll tell you what to do." And he does that, of course. And then it is volitional. It's intellectual. It's emotional. Then there is the will, the act of the will, which is the product of the thinking and the feeling. You do something with those things. It's not just a philosophy that just, "Ooh, that was quite touching. I was moved by that, but I didn't do anything." Well, then you weren't moved far enough. The outcome of thinking and feeling together create action. Acts chapter 8, verse 36 through 38. This is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch that was intercepted by Philip, one of the servants of the church. "Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." There was an action. He did something about it. We read that as the Ethiopian was on the chariot heading home, he's reading out of the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, the chapter that lays out the experience of the cross of Christ. "It was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our sins, chastisement for our peace was upon him." That's what he was reading. The Bible says Philip was told to overtake the chariot, so he ran. And he caught up to it. And he asked the Ethiopian, "Do you know what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I unless someone tells me?" Philip climbs aboard and opens up the scriptures to him. And he makes a decision to follow the Lord because he was moved intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally. An act of free will. It is available to all of us. Available to man is a deep awakening concerning the person of Jesus Christ. If we would accept the facts about God and ourselves, it's a humbling experience, and it should be. Because man is born and comes into, begins to grow, adolescence, young adulthood, and onward, pride is there. We all have it. We all are supposed to fight against it. It is a self-serving pride that I am talking about. The pride that puffs up, that exaggerates itself. That thinks it's, that, well, we would say it this way, it has become too big for its britches. Jesus spoke about this concerning the Pharisees and their wrong. And he gave an illustration of what it's like to humble oneself before the Lord. Luke 18, "And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves." They thought they were good enough, they were religious enough, they were righteous enough. God owed them for obeying God's law. He says, "Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." They looked down on other people. They puffed themselves up. He continues, he says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, if you know the story, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of that time, and the tax collectors were despised by the people of Israel, even though they were themselves were Jews. They were looked upon as traitors, as greedy, and some of them were greedy, and some of them were traitors, but not all of them. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. Woohoo! I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, now comes the contrast, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, indicating sorrow of heart, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. To humble yourself is to see who you are and accept it in Christ. And not fall apart, but to get up and do something with it. When we see great men of God lying flat on their face because of disaster, God's response is this: get up. Joshua, how could we lose Ai? We should have taken that little town. And he goes before the Lord and he laments, and God says, get up. Ezekiel lies down before the Lord and just bawls out to him, and God says, get up. Paul the apostle knocked off his high horse on the way to Damascus, and God says, get up. He says that ever since. You sit there wallowing in your weakness, and you'll stay weak. But you can come to me, and I can make you strong. And so summarizing these three elements, the intellect, the change of mind, how we think is a part of repentance, a change of heart, a heartfelt feeling concerning the things that we have been exposed to, that's the emotional side. The volitional side is the change of the will that does something. Man is an inferior trinity. He has a body, he has a soul, and he has a spirit. If he is not a believer, the spirit is dead. If he is a believer, the spirit is alive. These three are one: body, soul, spirit. God is one. He is the Trinity, the divine Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three are one. They are distinct. Your body is distinct from your soul. When you die, your body stays behind, and whatever happens, happens to that. But your soul will live forever. Where will it live? Well, it depends on if the spirit is alive or not. If the spirit is alive, you go to heaven, and you will receive a glorified body. The soul is that part of me that talks to you, and your soul interacts with other humans. It belongs to the thinking processes. We talk to ourselves. It's the soul. The body, of course, is just a vehicle, the material. The spirit is that which talks to God because it has been brought to life by God, born again. 1 Thessalonians 5, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole soul, spirit, pardon me, spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so there Paul points out that we are this inferior trinity under the divine trinity: body, soul, and spirit, and these three are one, yet they are distinct. And there we have a picture of how the trinity, the Godhead, can function. Who preached repentance? If it's such a big deal, did anybody of any importance preach this? Jonah. Jonah preached it to an entire city. Walked through the city preaching, "Repent, or else you're going to be judged." Jesus said this about Jonah's preaching: "They repented at the preaching of Jonah." Just like that. You know how powerful that makes the book of Jonah? Do you know how much that says to us, the riches, the wealth that is in that book, because Jesus put his seal on it as he does with the entire canon? But don't think for one moment that because they are considered minor prophets in volume, that they are minor in worth, because they are not minor in worth. They are major. There's major value on all the scripture. If Nineveh can repent, no one has an excuse. John the Baptist preached repentance. He preached getting right with God, walking away from your sins, walking away from feeling good about your sins. How many children honor not their mother and father and think that's not a sin? Children of all ages, as a matter of fact. You don't like something your mom or dad did or is doing, you better watch it. You don't have to agree with the wrong they do, but there are limits to how far you can go with bad-mouthing your parents. Matthew chapter 3, that was a little off the side. I just felt I needed to say that. Maybe that was for someone listening online, or maybe it was someone here. Either way, we all need to hear it from time to time. Matthew 3, John the Baptist preaching on repentance. In those days, I love the way John says that. In those days, he remembered, because he was a follower of John the Baptist first. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." God is right here. You better get it together, was what John was saying. And then Jesus comes into public ministry. And when he enters public ministry, he picks up John's message, and that's what he preaches. But he adds the gospel to it. Matthew 4:17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So John the Baptist and Jesus preached repentance. Well, I know what I need to preach. The 12 apostles, the handpicked men that were sent out by Christ, Mark chapter 6. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And the church, the true church, has been preaching that ever since. Peter in Acts chapter 2, as well as our text this morning, but Acts chapter 2, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Repent and do something. The first step is make your confession known, that there be no mistake. If someone says, "I am being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ," and the people watch him be emerged in the water, there's no doubt. There's no doubt that he made a confession of Jesus Christ. This is easily proven to this day. Just jump on a plane and go to somewhere like Saudi Arabia and go in the middle of the city there and get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, renouncing everything else as false, and see what happens. And then there's, go back to Peter a moment. When he says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized," he called them to change their minds and their views on Jesus Christ. He was preaching at what was then the temple of the Jews in Jerusalem before it was destroyed by the Romans. And he called upon those Jews who rejected Christ, thinking that he was a false Messiah. He called upon them to change their views. And the ones that baptized changed. The ones that were baptized. Then there's the Apostle Paul. And he tells this story. He says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." It's a commandment from God. That's why I said at the beginning, it's a deal breaker. It's not a suggestion. It's like, okay, you got that one wrong. But no, if you get that one wrong, it means you got none of them right. Our message is to the impenitent lost souls of the world. If we could just get a shot to preach to them. If we can help each other be strong enough so that the other one can be able to preach the gospel. This is why our witness is so important. In the workplace, doesn't matter how much you hate your job, hate your school, you're still called to be a witness. No matter what. Satan hates that you're a witness. Well, that's a surprise. He hates everything about you anyway. You don't have to worry about getting Satan angry at you. He's already there. What we have to concern ourselves with is pleasing the Lord. And you know that old, I don't know how old it is, it's a saying, you got to be in it to win it. We understand that when you buy a lottery ticket. If you want to be used by God, you got to be in it. You've got to be available. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Jesus, this is when he comes after the resurrection. I'll just leave it at that, because I've still got, well, I don't have too far to go. I can just take my time at this point. I'm ahead of the game. Luke 24, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And pause right there. How many Christians, professed Christians, opt out right there? I don't need a Bible study. I just want to dance. I just want to sing. I want to have interpretive Christianity that interprets what I've made up. But I don't want the scriptures. He opened their understanding. I'm sorry if I sound a little hard saying that. I don't take it back. But I don't mean to be a bully or to be angry. Though it is frustrating to come across people who say, I go to church, I'm a good person, I just don't want to hear what the Bible has to say to me. It's equal to saying to God, could you please be quiet? And he opened his mouth, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. You've witnessed the resurrection of Christ. You've witnessed the scripture become flesh in Jesus Christ. This is all relative to man. It is relative to God and to man. In Acts chapter 26, we read Paul again speaking of his conversion, that after he was converted, he goes first to Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And so you give your life to Christ, you've repented, you've acknowledged your sin. Well, now you have to do works worthy of repentance. You've got to back up your confession with something. It's not a theory or philosophy. It will be in the face of all sorts of resistance. That doesn't give you a pass. It doesn't give me a pass to get out. And if I take a hit and I stumble and I fall, the Lord will pick me up. I don't have to worry about that. I do have to worry about not falling. I don't want to do that. But if I do, I know his position. I've seen how he's handled Peter. I've seen how he handled David. I see how he handled the prodigal son. And so I know that if Nineveh can repent, that he'll have mercy for me too. Repentance, it doesn't just look at the past. It looks forward, because that's the direction we're going in. It looks to the future. It doesn't treat the high standards of Scripture as something for those people in the Scripture only. It treats it as something that is for me and everyone around me also, whoever would have it. There must be confession to a man that I have wronged. In that sense, I have to repent. When James says, confess your trespasses to one another, that's what he's talking about. Okay, you're saved. That repentance is that repentance. But then, if you, as a Christian, saved and going to heaven, have wronged somebody, you've got to make good on that. You've got to have a change of mind about what you did wrong. It's not enough to break with yesterday. We have to walk in the newness of life from yesterday forward. And to do that, it means that confession of our wrongs, we have to take up. It's not always easy, but it is always necessary. It is costly, but the return is priceless. And you cannot afford to be impenitent. And that's our message to the world. We say to the person who will not repent, you can't afford this. You can't pay the price of refusing to repent to God. You got to get it out in the open. You got to admit who you are in front of him with none of this stuff, but I am a good person junk. Because next to God, you are, well, in the language of Scripture, all your righteousness is like filthy rags. And that word in the Hebrew for filthy rags is really revolting. Jesus, I'm glad I have a little time. I didn't know if I'd get to this. But this should leave us all understanding how critical repentance is to believers in the eyes of God. Once we've become Christians, there is still this life that we ought to live. And if we drift away from it, we're to get it repaired quickly. Maybe you know a backslidden Christian. Maybe this part of it is not for you, but it is to flow through you. Maybe you know someone who used to believe, and now they avoid everything that has to do with Christ for whatever reason. Maybe a little fear will jolt them back into reality. In Revelation, in the second and third chapter, Jesus, as most of you know, addresses seven churches. Two of the churches were performing very well. One was persecuted, the other one stayed steady in his word. The church at Smyrna, and Philadelphia. But the other five out of seven, were in bad shape. The church at Ephesus that enjoyed the preaching of the apostles, of Timothy, of Apollos, of so many anointed preachers, that darling church of the early days of the faith, she left the first love. Other things became more important than Christ. Remember, we were talking about if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, let you be anathema. It is that critical that you love the Lord. It's what separates us. And so he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. You see, repent and get back to doing the things you know you're supposed to do. He goes on to say, or else, just like that. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The back of the sanctuary, there's a seven-stem lampstand on the table that I can see. That's there for me. That reminds me that he can take that lampstand, that I can mess it up. And my response is, so help me, Lord, or your help, I ain't messing it up. In Revelation 2, he talks to the church at Pergamos. He says, repent or else. This severe is high language coming from God to a church. Or else I will come quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There are places out there calling themselves churches, and Jesus is saying to them, I am fighting against you. You refuse to repent. You're not following me. You become a social club, an institution for the culture to express itself using my name nonetheless, you frauds. I'm not saying that as though I'm better than them, but that's the fact. These are the facts. I don't make them up. I don't mind pointing them out. To the church at Thyatira, he says, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. You see the emphasis on that word repent in just these two chapters from Revelation, and so far we're just in chapter 2. Again, he says, indeed, I will cast her children into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And now Revelation 3 to the church at Sardis. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. I'm going to ambush you. If you don't get your act together, church, I am going to ambush you, says God Almighty. You see, God is holy. He is awesome. I know we live in a culture that they've stolen that word. They've cheapened that word. I try not to go on a rant about it, but I might not try very hard. Reserve that word for things that are truly awesome. When you ask somebody, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing all right. Awesome. That's not awesome. It's okay. It's good. It's fortunate. But it doesn't drop my jaw down and go, oh, wow. God does that, and this is my point I'm getting to. As much as we love His grace and His friendship and His fellowship, He is holy. He is pure. The saints trembled in His presence. John, at the revelation, needed the hand of Jesus on him just to get up. May we not lose sight of these things. We're not afraid to be afraid this way of our God. To the sickening church, Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. See, this is the church that He said, you know, I'm outside. You think I'm inside with you, but I stand at the door and I knock. And if you just open the door, I'll come in. And then He says to this church, you make me sick. But if I love you, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Paul said to the Galatians, because I tell you the truth, am I your enemy now? So we see Jesus reaching out to each one of these churches saying, repent. It is an invitation to get it right. He says, therefore, be zealous and repent. Question. You're here this morning. Maybe you're listening online. Have you repented? Have you come to Christ? Have you opened your heart and given your life to Him? Is He your Lord and Savior? And do you love Him? And if not, why not? Who has bewitched you? What lie have you followed? God has not told you to go to the university or co-workers or Wikipedia or anywhere else to find out about Him. He has preserved His word. And He also preserves His church. And you'll know them by their fruits, whether it is from the Scripture or not. Paul says this, do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's God's goodness. Those of us who have repented is because of His goodness, not ours. And I'll close with this verse from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Repentance is that big a deal that it moves those in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, Your word, a lamp unto our feet, it lights the path to You, the road that leads to salvation. And we thank You for these things. We ask now that if there is anyone here who has not turned from their sinful heart, their sinful ways, the sinful outlook, to line up with You, if they have not repented, if you are here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ, all you have to do is repent. You have to come to the cross of Christ, admit that He is who He says He is and receive it, and admit who He says you are and receive it. And He says you are a sinner in need of a Savior. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He tells you right out, and He gives you the solution, which is He Himself. If you would like the salvation that God alone gives through His Son, then say this prayer with me in your heart and you will receive it. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I do repent. I turn around from my way and I turn towards You and I ask You to receive me. There is no one else who died for me to take away my sin and my judgment upon Himself. You and You alone have done that. And I ask You from this day forward to be my Savior and my Lord. And now, Father, anyone that made this confession this morning, may they act upon it. May it not just be something they voiced, but may it be something they act upon by making their confession known when they're given the invitation at the end of the service. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.